Our Bible reading today comes from the Gospel of John 16, verse 16 until 33. You can find it in our church Bible, page 1084. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now it's your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But the time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all here this morning. I wonder what sort of week you've had. I wonder what it's been like for you. Have you turned on the news and just been shocked at the devastation after the hurricane in the Philippines? Have you seen the ongoing civil war in Syria and been depressed by looking at that? I guess most of us don't personally face events on that sort of scale, but you can't live in this world for long without suffering in some way or other, whether that's illness or bereavement or disappointment or a broken relationship. And Christians aren't exempt. Christians suffer just like everyone else, don't we? I wonder what you think about suffering. Is suffering always something bad? Is there any purpose in suffering? In our 20th century, 21st century culture in the Western world, most people, I think, believe that all suffering means something's gone wrong and suffering should be eliminated, whatever that takes. And actually, that's quite a new idea. That's something really, basically, I think, since the Second World War. Happiness is our goal and suffering is to be avoided at all costs. So if there are difficulties in a relationship, well, we'll just end it. If there's an unpleasant emotion, medicate it. If a baby's inconvenient, abort it. Just look for pleasure. Aim only for pleasure. And it's not a view shared by most cultures. We're a bit out in a limb here in the Western world. And you don't have to read much of the Bible to see that it's us who've got it wrong. God has purposes in allowing suffering in the world. And as we come to this part of John's Gospel and we listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples, we see here in verse 20 of chapter 16 here, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will weep and mourn." And it's not an accident. It doesn't mean God's lost control of things somehow. No, Jesus says it's suffering with a purpose. This suffering is part of God's plan. God knows all about it. During this upper room discourse, that's what chapters 13 through to 17 of John's Gospel are often called. It's the night before Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus has said some remarkable things to these 11 disciples. And if you've been here over the last few Sunday mornings, we've looked at them. He's told these disciples they're his friends. They're personal friends of God the Son. Wow. That was the first half of chapter 15. He's told them the world is going to hate them, but he, Jesus, has overcome the world. There's an encouragement. That was the second half of chapter 15. He's told them he's going to send them the Holy Spirit so that God will be with them forever and ever. That was the first half of chapter 16. Fantastic, wonderful truths. Must have blown their minds. But now they come back to earth with a bump. All of these wonderful things are going to happen, yes, but first the cross. So Jesus says, chapter 16, verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no longer." And they're going to weep and mourn. And the disciples, well, they just don't understand it. Jesus says this and they just feel like they're standing in the mortuary of their dreams. What does he mean? Verse 17. What does he mean? Well, as I said, John 13 to 17 is called the upper room discourse. But when you look at it, at this point, Jesus and the 11 have left the upper room. If you turn back a page, the last verse of chapter 14, halfway through all this teaching, Jesus says, "Come now, let us leave." So they've gone out. They're not reclining at supper any longer. They're wending their way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem in the darkness towards the Kidron Valley on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And probably they're in single file or in pairs as they go through the darkness. And they're following Jesus. And it's late and they're tired. And their conversation is kind of disjointed as they pass questions backwards and forwards between them. And they say, verse 17, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no longer'?" It doesn't make any sense. "Because I am going to the Father." Why is he going to the Father? We just don't get it. Verse 18, we don't understand what he's saying. Maybe you're here this morning. And you don't get it. This Jesus, you see, this Jesus you talk about, let me get this straight. What you're saying is Jesus knows they're going to kill him, and he's told his disciples it's going to happen, and he's not doing a blind thing about it. He hasn't done a runner. In fact, he's actually walking to the place right now, to the garden where he knows they're going to grab him. He's putting his head in the noose. You're here this morning and that's what you're thinking. Well, you're in good company. That's what these 11 disciples are thinking that night as it all happens. They can't understand it. "We thought Jesus was the Messiah," they're saying. "We thought he was the Savior of God's people Israel. We thought he knew what he was doing. And now..." Well, now he says he's going away, and we just don't get it. Well, Jesus knows what they're saying. He knows how confused they are. He says, it's in verse 19, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more?'" Well, too right we are, Jesus. And then verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." This time tomorrow, says Jesus, basically, I'll be dead, I'll be buried, I'll be in the tomb. And let's face it, some people will be only too pleased to see the back of me. The world will rejoice. Well, I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you're not someone who wishes Jesus would just go away. Do you find Jesus disturbing and unsettling and annoying? You've come along to church. Maybe someone brought you along. Maybe you've been thinking about Christianity. That's great. But really, you'd rather not listen to Jesus. You'd rather not think about Jesus. You'd rather just really not go there. Well, I understand that. I really do understand that. I remember when I thought just exactly like that. But you can't just sweep Jesus under the carpet. The Jews couldn't then, and we can't now. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Back to these disciples. Tomorrow, they are going to see Jesus strung up naked on a cross, gasping his last breath in agony, buried in a tomb. But Jesus says, look at verse 20, Jesus says, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Your grief will turn to joy. Jesus doesn't say your grief will be replaced by joy. He says your grief will turn into joy. The same thing that causes their tears is going to cause their joy. And Jesus says it's just like a woman giving birth. Now, I thank God quite frequently he didn't make me a woman. When I was a medical student, I saw women in labor, and, well, I just don't know how you ladies do it, quite honestly. Anyway, here's the point. The same thing that gives the woman pain in labor is what gives her the joy. It's the baby. Gives her the pain, gives her the joy. She goes through all of that pain for the joy of seeing her baby come into the world. And it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it all. It's the suffering that leads to the joy. So verse 21, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." And that, says Jesus, that's what it's like for you disciples. Verse 20, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." The same thing that's about to cause them heartbreaking sorrow is going to give them great joy. Jesus going away. Now, what a privilege for us. Here we are sitting here in the octagon, and we live after the resurrection. And our source of joy is the same as the joy was going to be for these first disciples. It was going to be in 3 or 4 days, but we know it now. So rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead. Rejoice. That's the very center of what we believe. That's why Christianity is a celebration. That's why Christians sing. We've been singing this morning. Look at Buddhists on Buddha Day. They wear black armbands to mourn their dead leader. And then turn and look at Christians on Easter Day, celebrating the resurrection. Actually, not just Easter Day, every Sunday, every day. That's why Christians sing. Muslims don't sing in their mosques. Buddhists don't sing in their temples. Christians sing because of the resurrection. So that's the message as we come to church Sunday by Sunday. Rejoice. Sing, lift up your voices, rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead. Literally, physically, bodily risen from the dead. These 11 disciples are going to have to wait a few days more for that joy. Jesus says in verse 22, now is your time of grief. Not us. We have the joy right now. Now, let's be quite clear this morning. Jesus' resurrection is at the center of the Christian faith. Christianity isn't about making life better in the here and now, although it often does. Christianity is not about having better health or owning more stuff. Christianity is about hope. Christianity is about the future. Christianity is about resurrection life, eternal life, life after death. Christianity is about living in the now, in the light of the not yet. If it isn't, I'm not interested. If I didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, I'd resign from the pastorate and I'd stop coming to church. I would. When Jesus rose from the dead, eternal life broke into this world. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof, is the assurance that one day I will rise from the dead, and so will you if you belong to Jesus. And if that's not true, then let's just put the Bible in the bin and forget the whole thing. Here's what Paul said writing to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are more to be pitied than all men. So here are these disciples, and they're confused, and they're upset, and they're wondering what it all means. Not us. Not you if you're a Christian this morning. If we're Christians, we know. We know how Jesus died on the cross and rejoice that our sins were paid for then. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and we've read the accounts of the eyewitnesses. We have the Holy Spirit living in us now, just as Jesus promised these disciples they would do. So rejoice. Christians, rejoice. Jesus is risen from the dead. Here's what the psalmist said. Centuries before, weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, Christian, this is the morning. This is the morning. Rejoice. Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, Jesus says to them, verse 22, you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. I can't think of anything else I have that no one can take away. But my joy in being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's untouchable. For everyone else in the world, their happiness depends on their circumstances, doesn't it? But not for the Christian. The Christian has a joy independent of his or her circumstances. About 30 years ago, when I lived in Edinburgh, we had a visiting preacher at our church, a guy, quite a well-known American preacher, called Stuart Briscoe. And I don't remember a great deal of what he said, but I wrote something down he said that I never forgot. He said this, listen. He said, if your happiness depends on happenings, and your happenings don't happen to happen, then where are you? Well, exactly. The Christian has a joy that no one can take away from them. Rejoice, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brothers. That's how the New Testament describes him. Jesus is risen from the dead, and if we are Christians, we are going to follow. The American professional golfer Paul Azinger once said this, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying and we're going to the land of the living. That's right. I wonder if sometimes we just forget that. Sometimes, it seems to me, sometimes Christians lack that joy somehow. Certainly, that's the impression some of the Puritans gave a few centuries ago. Someone mischievously described Puritanism as the haunting fear that somewhere, somehow, somebody may be happy. And I read about a little girl who said, "That horse must be a Christian. It's got such a long face." Surely, listen, surely, if we know Jesus is risen from the dead, and we know we are going to rise from the dead, surely Christians should be characterized by joy, shouldn't we? David Jackman once wrote, "Some Christians have a joy so deep it has great difficulty surfacing." And I think that's right. Anyway, Jesus says to these 11, "Your time of suffering is now, but your time of rejoicing is coming." And Jesus continues to look forward. Verse 23, he says, "In that day," in other words, after the resurrection, after he's risen from the dead, "in that day you will no longer ask me anything." Now, what the disciples have been doing up to this point have been asking Jesus questions and more questions and all sorts of questions. But Jesus says, "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." So after the cross, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are going to pray directly to God the Father. And here's the thing, verse 24, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Christians pray in Jesus' name. And if you're a Christian, that means you have the same access to God the Father as Jesus himself has. Christians pray through the mouth of Christ. Christians pray and we get what Jesus deserves. Why? Because Christians are in Christ and Christians are children of God. If you belong to Jesus, that means that Jesus died for your sins, they're done away with forever, and all the barriers between you and God are gone. So rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead and you can come to God as Father. Rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead and you can come to God as Father. I wonder if you've ever phoned up a company or a business and tried to speak to the chairman or the director. What happens? You get through to the switchboard. And the switchboard puts you through to his secretary. And the secretary, if you're lucky, puts you through to his personal assistant. And then you're told the boss is busy or he's out of the office or he's unavailable or whatever. That's not how it is with us and God. Now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because our sin's done away with, because we're children of God, the door of God's throne room stands wide open. Verse 24, "Until now," Jesus says to them, "until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." You have not asked for anything in my name. When we pray in Jesus' name, we get what Jesus deserves. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Doesn't mean God the Father is reluctant to answer our prayers, but Jesus somehow manages to persuade him. That's not what it means. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Put a finger in John 16 and just turn to John's first letter. It's page 1228 if you're using the church Bible. 1 John chapter 5. John's first letter, chapter 5, page 1228. And I'm reading 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Praying in Jesus' name means praying according to God's will, praying things that will bring glory to God. Here's a good test when you're praying. Don't just ask God for something. Tell God why you're asking him for it. If it's a selfish reason, if it's a godless reason, you'll have to change your mind. You'll have to pray differently. Praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean tagging on the words "in Jesus' name" at the end as a way of somehow twisting God's arm. Praying in Jesus' name means asking for the things that Jesus might ask for. Not self-centered things, not worldly things, not proud things, but things which will build up God's kingdom and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus says, verse 26, to these disciples, "In that day you will ask in my name." We pray as Christians directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus has achieved for us. We don't pray to Mary because we can't come to God ourselves. We don't pray to saints because we can't come to God ourselves. We don't even ask Jesus to speak to the Father on our behalf. Jesus says, no need for that. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name." In fact, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf." No, you can come directly to the Father yourselves, says Jesus. Just the same as I do, says Jesus. I wonder if some of you are thinking, what does it mean? I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. What about when Paul writes to the Romans and he says, Jesus is at the right hand of God and interceding for us? What about what it says in the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus always lives to intercede for us? Well, these verses are about our salvation, about our standing with God. That depends on Jesus and his death on the cross. That's how we can come to God the Father directly. That's why we can do it. That's the reason that we can pray directly to God as Father without any intermediary. Remember, some of you will remember Julian Hardiman. If you were at our church weekend away earlier this year, he's written something about this. He's put it like this: anyone who's a Christian has access into the very presence of God anywhere, anytime. It's rather like wireless broadband internet access. All we have to do is open our spiritual browser by praying, and there we are in his presence. And that's it, isn't it? We don't need any intermediaries. In Jesus' name, as children of God, we approach God our Father directly, speaking to him directly in prayer. I wonder how you feel as you come to pray. Do you struggle? Most Christians do, I think. I know I do. Do you feel sometimes unworthy to approach God? Do you feel distant from God? Do you wonder if God hears you? One evangelist quoted from the opening of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven," and he said, "There you are, you've got the name, you've got the address. What more do you want? Our Father in heaven." Well, we've got much more than the name and the address. Verse 27. Jesus says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." If you're a Christian, that means you're united with Jesus and God loves you as he loves Jesus. We saw that a couple of weeks ago if you were here. God loves us as he loves Jesus. Someone has said, nothing you can do will make God love you more, and nothing you can do will make God love you less. You're in Christ. God loves you as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. If you went to Buckingham Palace, you wouldn't get to speak to the Queen. But in prayer, we can speak directly to the King of Kings. That's what Jesus has achieved for us. Rejoice that Jesus is risen from the dead, and you can come to God as Father if you're a Christian. Well, Jesus has talked already to these 11 disciples in the upper room about joy. Back in chapter 15 and verse 10, he said this, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Obedience to Jesus brings the Christian joy. Now he says in chapter 16, verse 24, ask in my name, ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Praying to the Father brings the Christian joy. Obedience and prayer. I wonder how you feel about obeying God and praying to God. If obedience to God, if prayer to God are unwelcome, if these things are just a duty, if they're just a drudgery, then there's something wrong in your Christian life. A disobedient Christian is never a joyful Christian. A prayerless Christian is never a joyful Christian. If you pursue joy as an end in itself, you'll lose it. If you pursue a relationship with God, where you speak to God in prayer and you obey God, then that will bring you joy as a Christian. Well, Jesus wraps up this discussion by saying again, verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And the disciples say, verse 29, now you are speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus said, you believe at last. Or as the footnote says, it's probably a question. Do you? Do you believe at last? Well, not really, they don't. Because Jesus goes on, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered and you'll leave me alone. But they will believe. They will believe afterwards. They will believe after the cross and resurrection. They will believe after Pentecost, and we can believe now. We live after the cross. We live after the resurrection. Well, many nations, many cultures have a story in their folklore about a royal prince who falls in love with a poor girl in the town, and he leaves his palace and he puts on ordinary clothes and he approaches her as an ordinary man. He hides his glory so she won't be afraid of him, so she won't just love him for his wealth and position rather than for his own sake. And then when he's won her heart and she's committed herself to him, gradually he reveals to her more and more of his wealth and his majesty. Until finally there's the stunning glory of the public wedding and the coronation. Well, that's what Jesus has done for these disciples and for us. That's what Jesus has been explaining and revealing to his disciples and to us. Jesus has come from the Father and revealed his glory. And now he's going back and returning to the Father. Jesus suffering, these disciples suffering, our suffering is all part of God's great story of redemption. It's a story of suffering sinners in a suffering world, who are given a suffering Savior, who will lead them to a place where there will be no more suffering. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these wonderful truths that we've read about this morning. As we look back at how these disciples were confused and upset and dismayed because they didn't know or understand the cross and the resurrection. Father, we rejoice that we live after the cross, after the resurrection, that we know what Jesus did for us, and that we live in a time not of mourning but of rejoicing. Father, please rekindle in our hearts the joy of being saved sinners. Please help us to be a community of your people who rejoice because we know what you've done for us. We delight in our relationship with you. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We know we can speak to you in prayer. We delight to obey you. Father, help us to be a community of people who bring glory to your name, that the world may look at us and see our joy in belonging to you because of what Jesus did and for his sake. Amen.